Amen to that. Amen. If you can kneel, we'll start the service with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence on Sabbath day. Each and every day, in fact, you bless us. Quite often we don't even see it. Just the fact that our heart continues to beat, sometimes we take that for granted. But thank you for keeping your eye upon us and the hedge of angels around us. Father, please bless us today on this Sabbath day with a changing of the showbread and a better understanding of what it is you would have us do for you, so that we can go forth and find more family members for the eternal family in heaven. Please bless our efforts. Please bless our hearts and our minds. Bring all things to remembrance whatsoever you have said unto us when we do this. And please, if we are so worthy, and help us get there too, Father, because a lot of us have many issues in life and kind of slows us on our upward climb, but please bless us with a latter rain so that we can expedite the work and get home that much sooner. And again, we lift up all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost, those that are ailing, whether they're sick spiritually or even physically. Please heal them, Father. But only thy will be done, because we understand. We ask amiss a lot. We don't understand why certain prayers are not answered right away or take years to be answered, because you see the end from the beginning. And so we trust you there. We just give us the strength and the courage and the faith to continue to trust you so that we don't fall off the path thinking that our prayers are not being heard. We know you hear them. And so please bless us this day on this beautiful Sabbath day. Thank you for the nice weather as well, even though it's a bit strange. It's supposed to be below zero, but thank you just as well, letting us be alive in these last days to see all this. And please accept this prayer as our humble cry for help in the name of your Son, our precious King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. And just so you know, that video I'm working on, which is more or less just a summary of my book, People Get Ready, as well as I threw a couple of extra things that I came across after I wrote it that are in the We Are Very Near the End series on the site. It's going to be over 60 today, all week, in fact. 68, I think, Monday or Tuesday. It was 68 yesterday, I think, if I remember right. And it's February 15th, 15th, 16th, 17th. It's the middle of February, or the dead of winter. And people are just going, oh, great, let's go outside and do something. Not like, let's open our Bibles and find out what's going on out there. But, you know, what are you going to do? That's our job. We got work to do. And so hopefully this sermon, it will be a blessing to someone that needs to, do the work, you know. But it always brings me back. Just this topic alone brings me back to this young kid I knew when I was young. You know, he was 10, I was 10. And no, this isn't the kid that ran through that plate glass window. This is a different kid. My brother Mike had a closer relationship with this kid than I did. But I recall how he died at the age of 10, I think, 9 or 10, because he disobeyed something he and all of us were taught to obey at a very young age. That being, you got to look both ways before you cross the street. I mean, worse yet, crossing in the middle of the road is very dangerous, because by then the cars are moving at the posted speed limit, and reaction time to stop to avoid a child chasing a ball, you know, it was not very forgiving. So this young boy from my class had run across the street one day, and it was the end result of a bully too. He wasn't chasing no ball. He ran into the street to get his shoe, because I guess some bully was messing with them. You know how they throw the shoes up on the electric lines? They tie them together and they throw them up there, your gym shoes or whatever. Well, I guess somebody took his shoe and threw it in the street, and the kid ran out there to get the shoe. And when he bent over to get it, he got a headlight right in the head. And the guy was doing 40, and so it killed the kid instantly. But my point is, he disobeyed his parents, his teachers, and even the city ordinances and the signs regarding jaywalking, and he was killed instantly. And that was my very first funeral I ever went to when I was a kid. I was just as young as he was, and I'm sure I'm not really not sure why my parents had me go to the wake, but the thought did cross my mind while looking at his body, that little 10-year-old body in that casket, that physical life is very fragile. And had he obeyed just one simple rule, he'd still be alive today. And then many years later, as a Christian, I see that eternal life is just, if not even more so, fragile. The truth is, when we finally make it home to heaven, I'm sure many of us will wonder why those we loved refused to obey God's law, just as I wondered about that little boy that died when he ignored the rules. You know, I'm sure the loving statement of our Lord in Ezekiel 18 would be repeated in many of the hearts that begin their 1,000-year trek into the vindication process of our Lord by viewing the books of those, the books of life for those disobedient souls, because that's, we're judging angels as well as, the people. But it's more or less a vindication, let everybody know that Jesus did everything he could to reach these people. That statement's in Ezekiel 18, it's verses 31 and 2. It says, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house Israel, house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. This passage also reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, where it says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, and a lot of people take that one out of context because they go, well, I'm just going to read the pastor then because, that's all I got to do. We're going to become the living epistle of their pastor. No. But still, Paul says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables, and I love this part, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The word sufficiency here can also be translated as an ability to do that which God has blessed us to do. How many times have you all heard me say, we are not saved by keeping the law, but we keep the law because we are saved? Quite a few times, right? The commandments of God are no trivial matter, brothers and sisters. And as obedient Christians, we have a duty to declare that to all those that love the Lord and claim to love him, that he sends our way. This passage confirms the importance of it all. In fact, it not only defines the differences between the old and the new covenant, it shows the importance of obedience and how we can truly know who is a Christian and who is not. What I mean is, when it comes to the covenant, the old covenant law was etched in tables of stone, and since man proved he couldn't keep that law, the new covenant wrote that exact same law, but this time on the tables of our hearts. And loving God gave us the ability deep inside within to keep it. This is why Jesus said what he said in Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. If someone walks up to you claiming to be a Christian, but refuses to keep the law of God regarding his Sabbath, then the law was never written on the table of that heart. And having it on the heart proves something else. We don't keep the law to avoid the flames of hell, like the Jews and the others that have no love for God. They're just keeping it because they're scared. They don't want to go to hell. They do their best to obey God as a form of fire insurance. And that's it. They just want to be able to continue to breathe in and breathe out for all eternity and be happy and blissful and wealthy, I guess, because they think of the streets of gold. But you toss it a coin as we keep the law of God because our love for him compels us to do so from the very same heart that he etched that law on. And this reminds me of something I shared last night. Let me ask you this. If you mothers out there had a baby girl who after every morning, after every time you said to her in the morning, I need your help in the kitchen today, dear. And she would yell, the little girl would yell back, no, I'm going outside to play. And then the door slams behind her, right? How long do you think it's going to take before the mother finally realizes that the love her daughter had for her at one time has died? And so even here, we see death. Even though the kid's still breathing, the death of love has occurred. I mean, disobedience will cause the deaths of literally billions. When the investigated period of judgment ends in the 1,000 years later that the Lord does his strange act of sending forth the hellfire to rid the universe of the disobedient souls, as well as the fallen angels. But the thing that shocks me the most is how every one of them could have been spared death by simple obedience. That all of us, looking on their last moments of life while standing on the wall of the city, proves, you know, this at the end of the 1,000 years, we're standing on the wall looking down at them and they're getting ready to get burned up. I mean, this proves before all the entire universe, it isn't as hard as the lost assumed it was to be. I mean, I remember that when I was a young Christian, right after I said, finally, and I met him, finally. I at that time, I couldn't figure out why I said that word, but today I know, because I was actually praying. I wanted his help and I wanted him to come into my life, but I didn't realize how he does it. It was the main thing that was causing me to drag my feet or kick and scream the whole way to his arms. I didn't want to quit smoking. I didn't want to quit swearing. I didn't want to quit drinking. You know what I mean? All the things that I thought, I can't do these things now. But when I found him, it was like, I don't want to do those things. And now I can do things I couldn't do before. I mean, after all, doesn't it say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me? And so, even though I couldn't keep the law, and for 18 months when I was looking for him and trying to figure out how to clean up my act, I kept on trying. I got, whoa, everything went great for a couple, 3 weeks, and then boom, back into it. Couldn't figure out why that was happening. But then when I met him, it was easy. I really can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it also says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what the lost need to be made aware of, and this is part of our duty, go out there and tell them, but what they need to be made aware of before it's too late is the power of love that is displayed in Christ our Savior. I mean, all too often the people of the world are told to ignore the gentleness and kindness of Christ that shows how peaceful such a life can be, while the heart-wrenching reality of hate and violence that is right before their eyes, and worse yet, even though they know it is a state of affairs regarding how hateful man can be to each other, to further lock themselves into that mind-fogging deception that violence is the norm, they literally sit behind TV sets all day long, allowing Hollywood to promote and even glorify the acts of hatred, murder, and blasphemy so as to further mesmerize them into all this weird, I mean, just plain thinking that that's just how life is. When it's not. On those TVs, you'll see men killing men in acts of rage, but nary do you see an act of love that shines a light on the likes of darkness regarding how true love really works. You know, you don't see that. I mean, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commandeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's, of course, Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. But on those TVs, it's considered foolishness to literally die for someone who wronged you, because if someone sins against you, the normal knee-jerk reaction is to lash out in anger and even hatred that dictates it's perfectly acceptable to end the life of someone that wronged you. I mean, did you ever realize that? I mean, I haven't watched a Hollywood movie in I don't know how many years, but I can remember the days back then, you know, They glorified murder, and they also made murder like it was no big deal. And some of these guys are killing people left and right, and you never see them end up in jail. None of it. You go through the whole movie killing people, not a problem. And just because this guy, you know, like some of the people that were, and you can get to that point, though. Like in the cowboy days, there was one guy, I can't remember his name. He killed a few people in the cowboy days. No, they didn't have shootouts. That was all glorified by Hollywood. They usually shot people in the back. They didn't, you know, have those draw and then pull the gun out. No, they didn't do that. But this man actually killed a man for snoring. One of many people that he killed, but one of them he killed just because the guy was snoring. And this is today's world on the TVs, though. And some people get to a point because they're so easily manipulated that is the norm. me, praise the Lord, most in the remnant number have discovered that the TV and all that Hollywood has to offer is nothing more than a belching, carrion-scented breath of Beelzebub. But we know. We know the love of our God, and we know how Jesus died for each and every one of us, including those guys in those Hollywood movies, and so we have the perfect peace the lost world is clamoring after. And we have this peace in the midst of a dying and violent world. For Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners illustrates a love that goes far beyond anybody's comprehension. I mean, even the angels are still trying to figure it out. And especially now at a time like this. And what else could be expected to be seen after decades of nothing but hatred in today's world? I mean, violence and death being promoted by Hollywood. I mean, the music industry, even or even your next-door neighbor, you know, reminds us all of how glorified and how normalized hatred is. As we share our faith with those trapped in this violent and dying world, some are going to wonder as to how they too can receive such a blessing. Well, that's an easy question to answer, and that we all know it's a free gift, but once received, how do we declare our gratitude to such a God that no matter what we have to offer, it could never match up to what he has given? Well, it's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. It says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." And what is this love? How do we show we love him? 1 John 5:3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." I mean, that's why I shared the story of the little girl who disobeyed her mother and the fact his law is now written on our hearts. I mean, yeah, I'm sure some will mock you when you declare unto them that keeping the law is an act of love towards God, and some will even declare that doing so just dictates we command it by our works that we're saved. And for some odd reason, those that never read Bibles always seem to be moved by the dying God of this world to quote one Bible verse as their foundation in rebellion. And that, is, of course, has to do with Ephesians 2, verse 9, which says, it's not of works. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And yes, we can respond by saying that we don't keep the Ten Commandments to get saved. We keep them because we are. But then they can come back and say, well, that's only your opinion. And that's when we can share with them all sorts of Bible verses that declare our God does, in fact, compel us to keep his law as proof of the fruit in our heart, so as to be able to stand in the city of New Jerusalem and for all eternity. For example, I got a few verses here. First one is Joshua 24:15. It says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood," which is not a good place to be, because they're not there anymore, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Proverbs 7 verse 2 says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye." That's a prophetic statement for every babe in Christ, because that's what happens to you. But when you're in a Sunday keeping church, this deception is so strong that once they're in there, they're almost locked in on day one. Praise God, many of them, myself included, got out when you realize that, whoa, I'm not keeping his commandments. His law is not an apple to my eye. Or look at Isaiah 48:18. It says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." And of course, John 15:10, it says, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That one's pretty bold. Love, commandments, twice mentioned. I mean, there are way too many Old and New Testament verses that declare God's people keep his law because they love him. And when they show their love for him, his love literally shines even more upon them, making it that much easier to walk with him, because he truly does help us keep his law by writing it on the same hearts we love him with. I mean, his love is that amazing. It's just, it's amazing. I mean, obedience to the Lord is very important, as we know. This is the banner we like to hold up. I mean, after all, living in the last days as we are, we have overwhelming evidence of what it means to be disobedient to him and obedient to Satan. I mean, literally billions of people are destroying their own lives out there and the lives of their very own children simply because their flesh and all that it clamors after is far more important to them than the gift Jesus Christ offers them in eternal life, where the flesh never dies and never gets sick. Satan has them transfixed on the things of this world so as to not do the things of heaven. And how ironic is that when you think about it? I mean, seriously. I mean, everyone knows the things of this world rust and rot and pass away on a daily basis. And they know in heaven it's all brand new and it never ages. Yet they are more concerned with parking massive cars in their driveways that rust to pieces before their eyes. They buy homes that slowly crumble underneath them daily. And they seek after money they know is nothing more than ropes of sand the very second they lose their job. I mean, all that this world offers is temporary. We know that. And all that Christ offers is eternal. But Satan has them so transfixed and so distracted with the baubles and the trinkets that they simply can't see what the love of the Lord is handing them on a silver platter. And to further confuse their minds, Satan even has them build museums to make some of those worldly ornaments appear ageless. Because I like watching documentaries, right? And so I saw a documentary the other day where they showed the great expense it took to restore and keep those paintings and statues from falling apart. But because it's all shiny and new looking for a few moments between the conservation processes, some cannot pull themselves away from them, even when they are warned by angels not to look at them. And what do I mean by that? Do you recall what happened to the woman in Genesis 19 who loved her city, her home, and all the baubles and trinkets displayed in her house and every room? Do you remember what happened to her when she disobeyed a single command of God? But, of course, it was at the end result of many disobedient acts, but this was the final straw. It's in Genesis 19, verses 15 to 17. It says this. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened, Lot, hurried him up, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. But then if you jump down to verse 24, you read this. Verses 24 to 6. It says, Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground, which his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, a lot of people miss this, but like Jonah, you remember him and the big fish? Well, like Jonah, who disobeyed God and had to be forced to do as he commanded, Lot also had to be dragged out of Sodom by the hand of those angels. Only difference here is Jonah was alone when he dragged his feet in rebellion, and so what he did affected him alone, even though some of the fearful men on the boat that day, would assume otherwise, but truth is, they didn't die, and it was Jonah alone that was in the belly of that fish. Lot, on the other hand, was married, and his foot dragging caused his wife to die. And what I'm getting at is, if Lot had obeyed the very second the angels commanded him to leave the city, I'm sure his wife never would have looked back. If he obeyed the command without hesitation and showed a serious understanding of the urgency regarding the warning of God, his wife would not have assumed the warning was not as serious as it truly was. I mean, Lot dragged his feet, and that disobedient action influenced her decision to put a lack of trust in the warning from those angels. I mean, compile that with Satan reminding her of all the nice furniture, the knickknacks on the shelves in her home, the fine linens, you know, all the baubles and trinkets that came from enjoying the wealth of the city. I mean, that further pushed her to long for the city, as well as hope within herself that it wasn't truly being destroyed as the angel said it was. She simply didn't want to leave. And since her husband hesitated at the start, there was an obvious glimmer of hope within her mind that her precious home and all within it that took her years to store up and put on display moved her to disobey the command of the Lord, to look back hoping the angels lied and the city wasn't really being destroyed. Now, I'm sure the temptation was such that because her husband didn't believe right off, why should she? I mean, seriously, he didn't. We had to be dragged out of the house, and she don't forget that. So had Lot obeyed instantly, though? His quick obedience and well-displayed urgency of the manner would have made her trust in the warning, as well as praise God that she was going to be spared. Instead, like those in the city behind her that ignored the warning, because Lot went out and talked to some of those. Remember the sons-in-laws? He tried to warn them, too. So they ignored the warning. She, too, along with them, were destroyed the same day. And just so you know, her actions like that of many that failed in the faith are referred to time and time again in the Word of God so as to show the need for obedience. I mean, case in point, when speaking of the last days we actually live in right now, Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 33, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then Jesus literally says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." Lot's wife couldn't give up her life of wealth and worldliness, and so she lost her life. But Lot, even though he dragged his feet at the start, he eventually turned his back on all that he had in the city. I mean, after all, he was the breadwinner. And all those riches and those baubles and those trinkets that his wife lusted after were only there because of his business abilities. And so I'm sure Satan reminded him of that as well, but the Lord stood firm. The city was going to get destroyed, and it did. And so Lot, in obedience, he stood firm. A bit late, yeah, but he finally did obey the Lord. So disobedience is not something our God takes lightly, as we know. Like the little girl that disobeyed her mother, it shows we don't love God when we disobey him. In every case, as illustrated in the Word of God, we find that with disobedience always comes just judgment from God upon the soul that knows what he or she has done was wrong to do. I mean, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." So, just to name a few. Adam and Eve disobeyed and were punished for it. Moses disobeyed and died for it. Abihu and Nadab, Aaron's sons, they burned to death for disobeying the Lord by offering strange fire before him. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with all those that joined in their disobedience, were swallowed up by the world that they loved. So much so they were buried alive in the world. Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, they died in battle for disobeying the Lord, and they disobeyed him on a regular basis. And on top of that, the people of God lost the Ark of the Covenant for a time due to their foolishness in bringing the Ark to an unsanctified battle. And speaking of the Ark, Uzzah, a Levite, he died instantly after touching the unsteady Ark after King David disobeyed the Lord in regards to how that Ark was to be carried. And speaking of David, his firstborn child, to Bathsheba, died because he disobeyed two of the Lord's commandments, number 6 and 7. And last but certainly not least, and by no means the end of the list, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. dropped dead in the doorway after disobeying God in regards to their property and the deceptive promises they made regarding its worth. You know, I can go on and on, but I'm sure you get my point. But the bottom line is, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's Hebrews 10:26. And no, it's not just about the sinful tendencies of the flesh. I mean, that's bad enough. That does keep you off the path, yeah. And lure you to the edge even sometimes, if you're still standing as firm as you can. But take the spiritual traditions of man for a prime example. Something as supposedly holy and innocent as Christmas celebrations move us to lust after the things of this world, as well as tempt others to do the same. Worse yet, Christmas, like Easter, tempts and overcomes billions of Christians each and every year to mix devil worship with Christianity. And yes, I said devil worship, because pagan rituals are 100% geared towards glorifying the flesh that Satan loves to dwell in, which then moves them to bow in reverent obedience to Satan, who invented each and every one of those so-called holy days, or holidays as we call them today. Especially when you get into the thick of it, like we're with the tree or all the symbols for Baal and whatnot. So, even here, we must be wise to that which is written in the Word of God. And no, this is nothing new when it comes to mixing demon worship with worship of the Creator God. The people of God have had an issue in this area for eons. I mean, it says in 1 Kings 18:21 that Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Or what are the instructions put forth in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32 that says, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. After that, they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it." That's, of course, Deuteronomy 29 or 12, verses 29 to 32. And yes, even though most pastors out there know that Christmas and Easter are pagan holidays, and they do it anyway because the people that fill their pockets desire it, what amazes me on all this is the fact that had the people opened their Bibles and read them instead of sitting in the pew each week seeking to memorize what the speaker or what the pastor speaks, so as to echo him instead of the word, the apostate churches would be far less in number today. And because the enemy of souls knows the Christians have bowed to the demonic rituals as so-called Christian holidays, he knew introducing false doctrine would be just as easy. This is why Jesus said what he said 2,000 years ago in Matthew 15, verse 9. He said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines, or teaching for doctrines of the commandments of men." Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And later on, when in inspiring Paul to declare in 1 Timothy 4:1, he said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," that's now, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Again, just opening a Bible with a heart that seeks to obey the Lord, you will be moved by the love you have for your Heavenly Father to refuse to embrace the pagan holidays and false doctrines of the apostate churches who teach everything from Sunday Sabbath to secret rapture, from law being abolished at the cross to eternal life in hellfire. I mean, literally billions of Christians are standing on the verge of eternity with false hope and demon-inspired dogma as their statement of faith. And unless we, the compliant, obedient remnant of her seed, go forth in obedience to warn them, we too will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. For it is written in Ezekiel 3, verses 17 to 21, and I'll close with this. "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his love or his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way. He shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.
Made light of it, and went each one his way.
Amen. Please kneel. Heavenly Father, please bless us with the remainder of this Sabbath. Forgive us when we fall short. Help us not to be distracted by the enemy in any way, shape, or form. And thank you for blessing us with many opportunities to go out and compel them to come into your arms. We again lift up all those on our prayer list, all those that are lost, and even those that come against us. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to love us first and teach us how to love you back and to love others. But please, if we are so worthy, we pray daily, and we will continue to pray, as your word says is our duty. And we pray for that latter rain. And we offer this prayer unto you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.